right. Thank you to the choir. And for all kids kindergarten and under, okay, so this is new for us, kindergarten and under, if you would like to go to Children's Church, Miss Maggie's back here waiting on you, and so you guys can head out that direction, kindergarten and under. And also, just so that you'll be able to focus on the service and not spend all time wondering, the gentleman sitting over here, DBU's baseball team has joined us this morning. That's their bus out front. And they have a game this evening, but they are joining us for worship. Welcome, guys. Good to see you here today. All right, that way you can focus on the sermon now and not sit there the whole time going, what is that group of guys doing over there? Okay, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Our attention today is drawn to this question in the series of questions. Is Jesus really the only way to God? So that's the question for today. The world hears this claim of exclusive relationship with God through Christ, and they say, how can you believe in a God who's so narrow-minded? How can you believe in a God who is so narrow-minded as to have only provided one way of salvation? And the world's view of that is that God is not virtuous, but evil. That's the world's view. And in fact, I think in the world, the culture in where we live our lives, there are two primary attributes that have been elevated above all other attributes when it comes to the ideas of spiritual or religious thought. And one attribute is the attribute of tolerance. And by that, I don't mean the kind of tolerance which says, you're wrong and I'm right, but I'm going to treat you with respect over that disagreement. The kind of tolerance that the world means by that is that all worldviews are equally valid. That's what they mean by tolerance, is that no worldview is wrong, no worldview can be viewed as less valuable or less important than another, that all worldviews are equal. And the other worldview that is elevated is the worldview of sincerity. And when you combine these two together, it doesn't matter, according to the world, that what you believe is true or not. What matters is that you sincerely believe it. That's the primary attribute, is that we should be tolerant of the worldview, even if we believe it's wrong, tolerant to the level of saying it's equally valid with mine. And not only that, even if it is wrong, we would say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it with all your heart. So sincerity. And in fact, if I were to ask you, if you've pressed someone that holds that worldview, let me pose the question this way. The 9/11 bombers, were they sincere in their religious worldview? Did they sincerely believe they were correct? I think the answer is yes. And yet, if I asked you, do you think that what they did is the kind of pathway to be in the presence of God, what would you say? No. And so even those who would say they believe in tolerance and sincerity, even there's limits. Because even people who hold that view would say, well, I don't mean that kind of tolerance, and I certainly don't mean that kind of sincerity. But it really is this issue where these things have been elevated to the point where instead of God deciding what's legitimate, the idea of legitimacy is determined by sincerity and tolerance. That's what gets legitimacy. And the problem with this is, who gets to decide what's legitimate? I'm the pastor. I get to decide what's legitimate truth. Do you? We live in a democratic society, so every person gets to decide. Maybe, I guess we live in a democratic republic, so maybe Congress should decide what worldviews are true and which ones aren't. How do we decide? And I guess I'm at the point of saying, I think what we probably ought to do is let the creator of the universe, who spoke the universe into being, let him decide what's legitimate and what's not. I think it might be better for us to say, a better approach might be to say, the one who lived a sinless life, absolute perfection, maybe we ought to let him determine what is objective truth and what's not. Or the one who, the sinless one who died and rose again from the dead. Maybe what we ought to do, if Jesus really rose again from the dead, if God the Father brought him back from the dead, then whatever he says, we should be saying, ooh, that's got a lot of weight to it. Don't you think? I mean, you just look at that and just say, if he rose again from the dead, whatever he says, we ought to at least give that some consideration. So we have a legitimate source of power and authority to determine right and wrong and lostness and salvation and spiritual matters. And this authority is contained in the person of Jesus Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, instead of this discussion about what does Christianity think, what do I think about these kinds of issues, let's just hear from Jesus himself. Let's ask the question, does Jesus believe he's the only way to God? Did Jesus believe that? When Jesus taught, when he said things, did Jesus believe there were many ways to God, or did he believe there was only one way to God? Okay, so let's just ask that question. I give you four samples in your bulletin. We're only going to look at two of them, primarily this first one. But there were a bunch of others I could have put down. I probably should have gone through and listed all of them, of the places where Jesus makes these kinds of statements. But this statement in Matthew 11, verse 27, is a mammoth statement by Jesus. It is the most over-the-top, crazy, ridiculous, outrageous, narrow-minded, exclusive statement that has ever been spoken by any human on the planet. No one speaks like this. No one says things like this. No one talks like this that is at least not locked up somewhere. Because this is over the top. Jesus, and this is where C.S. Lewis comes in, where he says, in Mere Christianity, Jesus is either God the Son or he's a raving lunatic. Because listen to what he says. If someone said this to you about themselves, I don't think you would think highly of them. Unless they died and rose again from the dead. Okay. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. That is crazy. That is such a ridiculous, over-the-top, crazy statement to be made unless it's true. And no one, now listen to this. It gets bigger. This exclusive, ridiculous, over-the-top claim gets bigger. He says, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Question, is Jesus claiming exclusivity to access to the Father in this statement? Does it sound like Jesus is saying, you either know God through me or you don't know him? Doesn't that sound like what he's saying? And he goes on to say, so no one knows the Father but the Son. And then he says, this is what he says about himself. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So Jesus is not only saying, the only access to the Father is through me. It is by my sovereign will to reveal the Father to whomever I choose. This is a way over the top, crazy, ridiculous claim. And thus it's true. And if it's true, he commands our life. Right, so if it's true, and I base that statement on what he says next. So let's ask the question, okay, well, to whom has Jesus revealed the Father then? What person falls in that category of a person to whom the Father is revealed by the Son? And the answer comes in the very next verse, verse 28. To whom has Jesus revealing the Father? Come to me who? All. So we have this very exclusive statement by Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the one who reveals him, the Father to people. I'm the one who does that. And then he says, come to me all who are. Now there's a conditional statement here. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, these two attributes that the world elevates to the most virtuous attributes in terms of religion and philosophy and those kinds of things, of tolerance and this idea of sincerity, is contrasted with Jesus' statements about the greatest attributes in a person, which is faith and humility. Faith in Christ and humility towards God are the two greatest virtues that Christ utters here in this particular passage. You see this faith statement, come to me all who are heavy laden. You come to him in faith saying, that's the person I got to go to with my life's burdens. And then this issue of humility, he says, you're going to learn from Jesus when you come to him and you're following him. What you're going to learn from him is his gentle and humble spirit. And so these two virtues, in contrast to the world's virtues of tolerance and sincerity, are contrasted with Christ's own elevated virtues of faith towards him and humility towards his Father. These attributes, humility and faith, contrasted with what the world says. Now notice what he says. He says, take my yoke upon you. Now this is, if you hear that word, you might think, that seems strange. Jesus wants me to get an egg and crack it over my head. But if you know a little bit about biblical backgrounds here, you know the yoke that's being referred to here is the yoke that goes over the shoulders or the head of an oxen. It's that big wooden round thing that you put over the shoulders of an oxen. And when that yoke is upon the neck of the oxen, the person driving the oxen can push that oxen anywhere that oxen needs to go, anywhere they want that oxen to go. And what Jesus is basically saying here is, You got burdens, your life's a wreck, you're a mess. I'll show you the Father, and when I do, you'll take upon following me, and I'll take you anywhere you need to go. I'm going to guide you. Your life is mine. I'm your total boss. You've given up all rights. You've given up all privileges. Everything I ask you to do, you're going to do what I tell you to do. You're going to do it the way I tell you to do it. You're going to obey me. And what's going to happen in that regard is the burdens are going to go away. See, that seems like a burden. You go, I give up my life to him? Doesn't that seem like that's more burden? But Jesus says, no, no, no. You're already answering to a yoke and a driver now, which is your own mess, your own life. So there's already a yoke on your life, and it's taking you places you want to go. It's a burdensome thing. And Jesus says, drop that yoke. Get those burdens off you. Take my yoke upon you and allow me to guide your life, to direct your life. And so Jesus here in this particular case, he makes this exclusive claim where he says, no one knows the Father but me, and anyone I choose to reveal the Father to. And the way I reveal the Father to them is they come to me in humility and faith, and I show them the Father. And in that process, they give up their life to me, and I start to direct their life. I start to guide them. I tell them where they're going to go. And you say, well, that sounds like a burden. That sounds like a weighty thing. And he says, no, no, no. When I guide, when I'm the one driving the oxen, when I'm the one with the yoke in my control, my burden is easy. My burden is light, and my yoke is easy. There's the thing about worldviews and this pluralistic idea that multiple worldviews all point to God. Let's just talk through this for just a second. Every religious worldview and even secular worldviews come with burdens. Right? Islam, five pillars. You got Buddhism, Hinduism. Every worldview, secular worldviews, humanism, Unitarian worldview, whatever the worldview, they all come with burdens. They all have burdens associated with them. Rules, regulations, attempts to reach God, attempts to try to impress God. All of them come with burdens. And I was thinking about it. I heard a pastor speak on this in contrast with Jesus, with the Pharisees. You remember in Matthew 23, there's a really scandalous chapter in there where Jesus says the following about the Pharisees. You guys are whitewashed tombs. This is not very complimentary. They were not going to send Jesus a Christmas card that year, I'm convinced. I mean, he said some things that were quite offensive to them. He said, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside you look good, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. But in the process of saying that, he says in Matthew 23, you guys tie heavy burdens on other people. You lay them up on them, but you are unwilling to move even one finger to lift their burden. So in other words, you got the Pharisees saying, you need to do this, you got to keep this regulation. You want to be right with God, you need to add this and this, do these things, add these religious acts. And so they're putting all these burdens on the people. They're putting all these burdens on the people, and then they stand back and say, I hope that works out. So what's the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees? No burden at all? Fingers. One divine finger to lift the burden on the back of the person. That's why he says, my burden is light and my yoke is easy, because he took our burdens on himself and he carries them for us and then guides our life. And so the difference is not no burden. The difference is a divine power to carry the burden for us. And so the contrast here between Jesus and all other religious world systems is that he takes the burden for us. He carries it. He takes care of it for us. He carries it and then pulls us into relationship with him and with the Father. And in that relationship, the yoke is light or easy as we follow him and submit our lives to him. So I just thinking through this again, the question, does Jesus make exclusive claims to God? Yes? Now, I put a couple other passages in there, but I want to contrast that statement that Jesus makes where he says, anyone who knows the Father knows him because I reveal him to them with another shocking statement by Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 6. You know the little phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. I think we've read these verses so many times that it loses its weighty, shocking nature. These are crazy, over-the-top things if they're not true. And if they're true, they have incredible implications in our lives. So you remember John chapter 14, the end of John chapter 13, Jesus has told the disciples, just got through telling Simon Peter, you're about to deny me. And Simon Peter says, I'm never going to do that. And Jesus says, no, really you are. And I'm about to go and be crucified. And all of them are thinking, so for 3 years we've been following him. This doesn't make sense. And they're all depressed and they feel really sad. And John 14:1 opens with this phrase where Jesus says what? Let not your hearts be troubled. Because they're depressed over this. They're sad. I mean, they're trying to comprehend when Jesus says, I'm going to go and be crucified. And Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way that I'm going. So that's John 14, 1 through 4. Thomas, doubting Thomas. Here's Jesus say, you know the way that I'm going. And he hears this thing about my Father's house, there's many dwelling places. I'm going to come get you. We're going to go there. And Thomas says, we need a map. We need MapQuest, we need Google Earth, we got to have something here. We need some directions here, Jesus, because if there's a house with my name on it, I need directions. I need a map, I need something to get me there. What's the street, what's the highway, taxi cab, something. What is the access to this place? Because Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How are we going to know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am a way and a truth and a life. No? No, what does he say? I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, you might not like what Jesus says here. Like, you could say, I think he's wrong about himself. I think he's mischaracterized his own relationship with God. But you must admit, at least, he's making a meaningful statement. This is a meaningful claim. Does Jesus make an exclusive claim to access to God in this statement? I think the answer is yes. I am the way. So in other words, hey, Thomas, no MapQuest, no Google Earth. You don't need a street. You don't need a road. The road, the path, the direction to the Father's house is not in a street, but in a person, in Jesus himself. He says, I am the way. I'm the person. That relationship between God and man comes through the person of Jesus Christ. The other passage I put in there that I don't put a slide up for, where Paul says in Timothy, says, there's one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. He's the only one between God and man. But in John 14, verse 6, he makes this statement. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then just to make sure that we understood the exclusivity of his statement, he follows that up with those three definite articles, those three statements. You want the way to the Father's house? It comes through me. You want the truth about reality and the nature of reality? That's found in Christ. You want life? You want eternal life? That's found in me. And just in case you might say, well, maybe there's some flex here for other options, Jesus makes sure to clarify exactly what he meant with the next statement. What does he say? No one, not most or some, but no one comes to the Father but through me. On the question, is Jesus really the only way to God? I will say this. He thought that he was the only way to God. So we can eliminate this rabbinic sage who walks through Palestine giving pithy statements, and he's a really good rabbi, a really good teacher. He gives us some enlightenment. He gives us some good ideas. No, he is either a heretic who should be ignored, or he is the Son of God and you should give your life to him. Because he says, no good rabbi would wander around the streets of Jerusalem and say, if you want to get to the Father, you have to come through me. No rabbi would ever say that. This is an over-the-top, ridiculous, crazy statement by Jesus, unless he really is the Son of God. So I mentioned to you, there's a couple other passages I left in the bulletin, one from Mark, one from Matthew. I put one from each gospel. That way you could say, well, it's not just John's gospel that thinks this or Matthew's gospel. I put one from each gospel. Different context in each case. But we move from that now to, we'll look at two statements by his followers. One now and one just before the Lord's Supper. John chapter 3, verse 35 and 36. So Jesus, in his own words, seems to be claiming exclusivity. And here we have John the Apostle writing about the exclusive claims of Jesus. And question, does John think Jesus is the only way to the Father. Is that what John thinks? Is that what the disciples of Jesus think? John 3, 35 and 36, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. See, that is a really big, that is a mammoth statement or claim by the Apostle John, that all things belong to the Son. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So does John think that Jesus has an exclusive claim to salvation, according to the statement? Sure seems that way. And there's, I put four in your bulletin. I could have put a whole host of verses just like this throughout the New Testament. The New Testament writers were convinced that not only had Jesus died on the cross and risen again from the dead, but the New Testament writers were absolutely convinced the only way a person could have a relationship with God was through the Son, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. By faith in him and humility towards God, the only way a person could ever know God was through the person of Jesus Christ. The disciples were absolutely convinced of this. So again, today you may say, I don't think they're right about that, but you can't say we're misunderstanding what they said about Jesus. Or what Jesus said about himself. Now, I'm not sure exactly why God limited access to himself in just one way. I have some speculation there. We could talk about that. That's a whole other sermon probably. But let's just say for a minute that he had provided more than one way. Okay, for just a second. Let's say that God said, he looks down at humanity. He looks at the religions of the world. He says, these five are good. This one, check. That's got most of the elements that I'm looking for. And this one's good. And he gives five. If he gave five ways as access to himself, what would people complain about? What would we complain? What would be the complaint? There weren't six. What if there were 100 ways? Say, well, what about the 101st? It's ironic that we complain that there's only one way instead of simply saying, I'm thankful there's a way at all. Because there is another alternative here, which is that God could say to a creation and to a people that he made in his own image, who turned our backs on him and rebelled, he could have said, I'm not providing any way of salvation. But instead, not only does he provide a way, he provides an incredibly beautiful way and sending his own son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for human sin, and then says to the whole world, despite whatever rebellion has been in your heart, despite whatever thing you've done, if you'll turn from your own way of living your life and believe in the Son, I'll wash all of that away. And anyone is welcome. It doesn't matter your background, your ethnicity, your education. It doesn't matter what nation you come from. Anyone is welcome. All you have to do is believe the Son. And the complaint is, why aren't there two ways? Why aren't there three? Why aren't there four? Now, let's go back to this question. Why did God provide only one way? Because God's goal in all of creation is to maximize his glory. And the greatest glory that God receives is when people trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, as a means for their salvation. So let's go back to this issue of tolerance and sincerity. If a person gets to God and says, I sincerely believed in this worldview, so you should let me into heaven. The problem with sincerity being elevated to that level of eternal salvation is the problem with elevating to that. If someone is in heaven because of their sincerity, who gets the credit for it? Who gets credit? If you're standing in heaven, you're talking to someone in heaven, you say, you know, I got here by faith in Christ. And they say, well, I got here because I sincerely believed this other worldview, but I was so sincere in it that God let me in. What's the problem with that? Who gets the credit for that? The person does. The person who was sincere, the person who showed such sincerity, even though they were sincerely wrong. In other words, their own works got them in. And the problem with that is God will not share credit with anyone in heaven for the work of salvation. The goal of salvation in the work of God is his name being glorified. And the way he is glorified most is when rebellious sinners put their faith in him and turn their backs on their own sin. They say, I'm turning my back on my old life. I used to be in control of my life, and now I'm following him. I trust Christ. I'm totally in need of a Savior, forgiveness, mercy, grace, and I need him not only to come and save me, but to lead and be my Lord. Yesterday I was at a high school graduation, 700 plus kids. Wow, just took a while to call 700 names, one every 3 seconds. So big graduating class and up at Verizon Theater. And at the beginning, you know how graduations go. You always have the top couple of people. They give speeches. The first one was very funny. This little Torianne at South Grand Prairie, she was actually very funny. I was quite amused by it. She did a really good job with that. And the other one's more serious, but also did a fine job, did a great job. But I was thinking about all the accolades and all the human achievement, all the academic success. They noted people who are headed into the military, which is great. They got standing ovations for some of those guys. You had guys who were named as this guy's headed to play football at Texas Tech or at UTEP. You had other guys, other ladies coming through saying, hey, this person's going to go play volleyball here or softball there. And that was great. Scholarships, all these other academic achievements. And I was sitting there in the, you know, few rows off the stage. I had a really nice seat. I'm watching these kids come by. You know, it's all going away, right? It's all going away. I want so much for my life to matter. I want your life to matter. I want your life to matter. I want when you die that you don't say, I labored to become valedictorian and I wasted my life. I don't want that for you. I want you to stand before God and say, I gave everything I had for this Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And for the Father to say, well done, good and faithful servant, because this is all going away. All successes, academic, career, sports, family, hobbies, all of it will go away. And the only thing that will remain is faith in Christ and humble service and good works done in His name. Everything else will be gone. Now, next week when we gather, we're going to deal with this issue of if Christ is the only way, how do we respond to that? Okay, what do we do? Because I'll have people come to me and say, well, you say Jesus is the only way, but what about this? And I get the hypothetical person. You ever heard this discussion where they say, there's this guy, and they don't really know the person's name. They just know some random guy named Joseph, something. And he lives in some faraway place. He's never heard the gospel, but he is a really good guy. He's humble. He realizes he needs salvation. Well, to which I always say, I can't tell you, I'm not the one to arbitrate who goes to heaven or hell. So I'm not going to say, well, Joe's going to heaven or hell. I'm just going to tell you, number one, that person's rarer than you think. There are rare selfless people in the world. That is a rare category if they exist at all. Number one. Number two is I don't think it's in our best interest to hang eternal salvation on, boy, I just hope this works out for that guy. Because if that person really is that way, if that person really does have a humble attitude towards God, don't you think if you said, let me tell you about what God has done in His Son, Jesus Christ, what would that person do? They'd say, I believe. And the reason for telling them is not just so they'll go to heaven, but faith in Christ is the most precious thing in the world right now. It's not just about enjoying Christ later in heaven. It's about the precious nature of Christ now. So I want to tell that person now that there is a Savior who loves them so that they can begin to know Him and to experience the joy and hope and liberation from sin, entrance into the fellowship of believers and participation in His great calling and entrance into the family. I don't want to hang on some hypothetical idea that some guy maybe with the right set of circumstances might maybe make it into heaven. What I want to do is say, I want to take the gospel to that person. So I understand the desire to have some of those discussions, but I just want you to know I'm not very well persuaded by them. Number one, and number two, we take the gospel to the world not just for their eternal salvation, but for their immediate liberation and joy and entrance into the family of God. So in terms of the narrowness and wideness and the mercy of God, is it possible there may be a very small handful of people in heaven that would surprise us? I don't know, but I'm not willing to take that chance. Are you? Well, to say, I think God's going to let that whole nation just go because I think I just my own human wisdom tells me they're okay. No, to the ends of the earth, this gospel is worth living and dying for. And so I say to you, Jesus is the only way. He claimed it. His disciples claim it. And failure to trust in him puts you at grave peril, eternal peril. Just ask yourself this question. Is Jesus that precious to you? I mean, he's made these exclusive claims on your life. Is he precious to you? Does he matter to you? Does your life reflect this exclusive claim by Christ? All things have been given to him by the Father, and no one comes to the Father but through him.